We're in Luke 22, 24 through 30. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in our last few studies, we have been witness to some of those things which took place in the upper room, where Jesus Christ and his disciples had gathered to eat the Passover meal. Now, this, of course, was the usual time of the year when this annual rite took place, this rite of Passover, when the people were commanded to remember that which God did long ago, when he took the children out of Egypt, out of the slavery of Egypt. However, we don't see the solemnity of the occasion expressed by the disciples, but instead we see a strife take place among them. You know, there ought to be a solemnity about these remembrances. We think about Christmas as a joyous time, and of course it is, but there's also a solemnity about pondering the events where the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, but he came to die. And at this time, we don't see that solemnity in this Passover supper where they remember that which the Lord did. But instead, they have strife amongst them, and this strife was not for the glory of God, but for the glory of the disciples, for it concerned which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, Jesus Christ did not rebuke them for aspiring to be great. Ambition was not rebuked. You know, it's not bad to have ambition for the Lord. Ambition might move you to conquer for the Lord and to take ground for the Lord, instead of sitting back and relaxing in the blessings of the Lord. You may take ground for the Lord by ambition. And he didn't rebuke ambition, but instead Jesus Christ defined what it means to be great in his kingdom. You know, don't you want to know how to be great? Well, I'm just satisfied with being average. Don't you want to be great in the kingdom of the Lord? For he said, He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So there's the formula, right there in one sentence. How to be great in the eyes of Christ. Now, in this, he talked of the Gentile kings who see themselves as benefactors, doers of good, dispensing benefits to those under them, but in reality, they do it for their own advantage. You know, that's kind of the nature of us, isn't it? What is in it for me? You know, someone comes up and they say, I've got a good deal for you. Well, what's in it for me? You don't say, oh, how can I help? You succeed. No, you say, I wonder what's in it for me. The Gentiles' kings lord over them, to whom they dispense benefit, and they expect favor from them because of those benefits. In other words, there is a corruption in the transaction. There's a transaction between two, but it's not a pure transaction. There's a corruption in the transaction. And Jesus Christ, who is pure, expects no corruption in the transaction of serving others, for he expects purity in all things, and that includes those things in which his servants engage. Think about that. You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ expects me to have a pure heart in my dealings with others? Yes, he does. It's supposed to be a pure transaction. There are to be no hidden motives, no serving done in order to receive benefit to the servant. Wow, that's some standard, isn't it? You know, Jesus told his disciples of this in Matthew 6:1, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, I get it now, and if I get it now, I don't get it later. If I get it later, I don't get it now, is what the Lord is saying here. You know, God seems to have an accountant in heaven, and when the accountant sees that you have already gotten your reward from men, he crosses out that which you have done to be seen of men. Thus you have no reward in heaven, for you have already received your reward on earth. Wow. Boy, that kind of puts things in perspective. You know, Paul wrote of the reward that you receive at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he described it as gold, silver, and precious stone, and wood, hay, and stubble. And you know, I think about this principle here, and I don't have much gold, silver, and precious stone. I think I've got a lot of stubble. I've got a lot of wood, and I've got a lot of hay because I do things for my benefit. How about you? How about, am I the only one in this group that does things for my benefit? Is there really any gold on this side to be tested by fire? Or is all my good works done for my benefit? This is a very, very, very ominous thing. When you think about what you do and why you do things, if you're interested in reward by the Lord versus reward by men. You know, deferring reward takes faith, but faith is what pleases God. That's what the Lord is talking about here. It's not a matter of not getting reward for that which you do as a servant. It's not that. That's not the question is. It's who you get your reward from. If you get your reward from men, God says it's done. Nothing left. You chose to get your reward from men. Cross that off, accountant. And he dutifully crosses that out. Serious business here, very sobering business as far as what you do for the Lord or what you think you do for the Lord Do you do it for the Lord, or do you do it for yourself? So we see in this passage that those that be great in his kingdom are to take the lower place. They are not to lord over others, but to serve others. The great Christian is to see himself or herself as the servant of others rather than the dictator of others for his or her benefit. Great Christians are not to use any position of power to elevate themselves, but will use their position and their power as an opportunity of service to others. The Lord blesses you with some money. Wow, I've got some money. What can I do to benefit myself? Uh-oh. The Lord's got his accountant's pen ready. Cross off another one. Or you say, well, how can I benefit others with this blessing of the Lord? And the Lord says, leave it in. Leave it in. But the benefits which these great Christians could claim for themselves, they'll pass along to others, desiring instead reward from God. From whom do you want reward? Well, I want it now. I want that which I can see. Well, then you forfeit that which you can't see. God's not pleased by that because that takes no faith. Exercising faith requires that you choose the reward from God Himself. The Gentiles display their greatness in a certain way, but the followers of Jesus Christ are to display their greatness in the exact opposite way. You know, it takes a lifetime to learn that way. You trust Christ as your Savior, you start as a babe. And some folks really never learn that way. But you know, you can learn that way because God will help you learn that way. But it's the servant way. The disciples were not to pattern their lives after the philosophy of the Gentiles, but rather to follow after their master. When they were having strife among them, it was because their understanding of greatness was based upon worldly thinking. You know, folks that you hear of these folks that benefactors, great benefactors, they're giving millions here and millions here and millions here and millions here. How come we hear of that? Why should we hear of that? We shouldn't hear of that. Those things ought to be secret. Why aren't they secret? Well, those folks are seeking reward in this life. The greatest, Jesus pointed out, as far as the world was concerned, was the one who sat at the table. The lowest was the one who served. That's the hierarchy. You go to a restaurant, who's king at the restaurant? The waiter? Well, they don't call them waiters anymore. They call them servers. That's a generic term. The server's not the hero in the restaurant. It's you, the customer. That's the hierarchy of things in this world. But Jesus said, in my kingdom, that's not the hierarchy, because in my kingdom, the servant is the highest rank. For he was the one who served. When Jesus told his disciples that the greatest must be the servant of all, he was simply reminding them that they must be like him. Boy, I'll tell you, we need that reminder, don't we? You know, I'm a Christian. Well, what does Christian mean? Christ-like. We are to be conformed to His image. Okay, that means He's this way, and well, that's the way you're supposed to be. Well, look at this aspect of Him. Yeah, that's the way you're supposed to be. There's no question about it. It's very simple. You find out what Christ is like, and you let the Holy Spirit conform you to that image. You don't do it. You yield to the Holy Spirit that He would do it in your life. But the disciple of Christ desires to be like Christ. Jesus Christ never asked us to do anything that He wasn't doing Himself. Jesus Christ was asking His disciples, and He's asking you, and He's asking me to give up position and power in this life, not to strive for that which the world has to offer. Give that up for His sake. But He wasn't asking you to give that up forever. You realize that? He was asking His disciples to give these things up, but He was telling them that they would possess position and power in the next life in His kingdom. That takes faith. Jesus never commands men or women to give up life and money and family and power for nothing. There is a reward. He calls upon His disciples to give up the temporary and the imperfect riches of this life in order to lay them up for the next, that which is eternal. What are you laying up in heaven? Well, you're laying up something in heaven to use in heaven. And He promises these disciples position and power. You'll be governing Israel, sitting on the thrones with Me. Think about that as you take the lowly position of servant. Keep that in mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange and dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what He's saying with the faith life. This is what faith is all about. It is God's children putting aside the accolades of this life by faith, knowing that God has far greater plans for His children in the next. By how we're promoted to get the accolades of this life. But the Scriptures tell us that all riches of this world are temporary. Just look at that when you ponder that this world is going to be all burned up. All those things that historians like to preserve, all those museums, the Smithsonian, will be burned up. All those treasures that you have in your house from family and heritage, and all those pictures that you so carefully archive, or you don't so carefully archive, I should say. How many boxes of pictures do you have? Plenty. Pictures, you know, pictures used to be valuable. They're a dime a dozen today, are they not? But anyway, all those riches are temporary. They're subject to decay and theft, but the true riches of heaven will never perish. And it's the same with position and power. We're to give up desire for first place and the power and position of first place in order to be given a place of honor in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is all about. Believing God for where He's taking us. And while He's taking us there, we're to act in accordance with His word. And that is to be a servant. in his kingdom. The disciples are promised that they will sit at his table and that they will be given thrones on which they will be seated and from which they will rule. Fellows, that's what you got to look forward to. Don't worry about position and power in this life. I've called you to serve in this life. Yeah, but I want my reward now. Well, then you forfeit it in the next. The disciples' debate and their strife over their position, over their prestige and power, just wasn't an appropriate discussion for several reasons. It was not appropriate because this is the way the heathen behave. You know, there's appropriate discussions for Christians and there's inappropriate discussions for Christians, and this was one of them. This is the way the heathen behave. You know, that's a good saying in your home. Child, why are you behaving this way? This is the way the heathen behave. You know? I'll tell you, there's a lot of heathen in our homes today. Is there not? Those little heathen. Well, you pray for them. Hopefully they'll become a Christian one of these days. But until then, they're heathen, I suppose. But it wasn't an appropriate discussion because it was the opposite of the way Jesus has shown himself. Over and over and over during his time on earth, he showed the disciples that he was a servant. You know, this strife should have never happened. All they had to do is look at their master and saw how he took the lowly place, and soon he would even wash their feet. Jesus Christ has not patterned himself after the ways of the Gentiles, nor should you, nor should his disciples. What do we pattern ourselves after? The Word of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And it was not appropriate because the obsession with greatness is a waste of time. You choose to be obsessed with greatness on this earth, you're choosing the temporal. You're choosing that which doesn't last. Don't you want things to last in your life? Don't you want things to be on the gold, silver, and precious stone pile instead of the wood, hay, and stubble pile? My, we need to get working at that gold, silver, and precious stone pile. All of the striving for greatness, apart from the words of Christ, is in vain and will not last past this life. And it is not by their striving for accomplishment that will gain them a place of power in the kingdom, but it is the Lord who wins this place for them. You know, all that striving won't get you anywhere with the Lord, because the Lord is the one that wins the place for you. Their blessings and privileges in the kingdom are those which Christ himself achieves and then shares them with his followers. You know, we're sons, we're heirs together with Christ. We don't make the riches are in Christ. So it's God who accomplishes, not us. And it is those servants who are faithful who will share in those blessings. We go ahead in verse 31 through 34. And the Lord said, Simon, you suppose Peter perked up his ears and he said, Simon, that's me. Been calling me Peter all these years, and now he's calling me Simon. You know, it's kind of like a mother who uses the child's first name and middle name and last name. Why do you do that, mother? Emphasis. evil deeds, heathen behavior. Huh? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold. Don't you suppose the Lord interrupted this strife? This follows that strife. The Lord heard this strife, and he picked on Peter. I wonder why. Don't wonder too much. But he said, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Oh, this verse here is so wonderful because it shows the Lord's love for his own. And it shows that the Lord is praying for you. For he prayed for Peter here, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, O Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Oh, yeah, I'm ready. Lord, I'm ready. I'm strong. I can do it. I'm Peter. I can do this, Lord. I'm ready to go with you into prison and even to the death. And the Lord looked at him, perhaps pointed at him, and he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Oh, now Peter was Simon. Peter was the little one at this point, don't you suppose? Oh, how he melted, I suppose, to hear that from the Lord after his cocky boast. Now, this passage is interesting as it follows that passage concerning the strife over position by the disciples. It kind of indicates to me that Peter was one of the main characters in this debate over the disciples' understanding of greatness. It kind of indicates that to me. Why would the Lord choose Peter for these words? There was a puffed up Peter there that needed deflating. Have you ever been deflated after being puffed up? Or have you ever deflated someone who's puffed up? My, they, like a balloon, they sure go small quickly. But Jesus used this opportunity to show to Peter that his greatness, in quotes, would fail very quickly. He showed Peter that his lack of greatness would show up in his denying his Lord not only once, but three times in a matter of hours. If Peter felt he was considered the greatest, it seems by his response to the Lord, he also looked at himself as one of the most loyal, committed members of Jesus' disciples, so committed that he could not fail. My, you better be careful about looking at yourself that way. You know, you live in a house of flesh. What's that scripture that talks about dependence on flesh? I put no confidence in the flesh. You know, you're in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. But Peter thought it was inconceivable for him to think of himself as such a weakling that he would deny the Lord when the going got tough. But Peter and the other disciples were, when they boasted of their greatness, weren't thinking soberly. As Paul told the Romans in Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Peter thinks soberly. Think what you are and what you dwell in. And you know, we're to think that way. Think of what we are and what we dwell in, this house of flesh, this nature as a sinner. How much can that get you? And we also notice that Peter was called by his natural name, Simon, and the Lord Jesus Christ did it twice, as we said, for emphasis. Peter here was acting in his old self, his natural self. He had been given this name, Peter, by the Lord. And the Lord here used the name of his natural self, and he was acting as if he would act before he knew Christ. What did he say? I don't know him, three times. He was acting in his own strength and not that which the Lord gives. You know, we're to act in the power of his might. Jesus brought Satan into the mix. He informed Peter that Satan himself was involved in that which was to take place. And you know, Satan is not far away when men enter the realm of power seeking. When you enter the realm of power seeking and ambition for your own self, Satan's right at the doorstep. Oh, he likes to see people like that because they're willing minions to his efforts to corrupt. This is Satan's turf. This is Satan's area of expertise, and men become easy prey when they enter this arena. You know, there's another reason why the Lord tells you, think about position and power in the kingdom and become a servant here. Well, if you do that, Satan's hands are away from you. Now, we're to note here that Jesus did not forbid Satan from sifting Peter and the others, but instead we're told that Jesus prayed for them that their faith fail not, and that because of this trial, they would eventually strengthen the brethren because of this trial. You know, Jesus was trying to bring into their lives that which is more precious than gold, and that's the trial of your faith. Jesus intended to use Satan to serve his own purposes for the disciples' good. Isn't that wonderful of our Lord? If you're his, he'll allow Satan perhaps to do something in your lives, but it will be for your own benefit. It will turn into a trial of your faith that will benefit you and others. Peter's failure was for his own benefit and for the benefit of all the disciples. Jesus could have stayed Satan's hand for Peter's benefit, but he chose not to prevent Satan's attack, but he also chose to pray for Peter's faith not to fail. And we know that Peter's faith was restored. We know that, even though he failed the Lord three times. And when he was restored, he was to strengthen the brethren because of this trial. And after he failed, after he experienced the grace of God, then Peter could lead men in accordance with the direction of the Lord. You know, Peter was willing to trust his own feelings of love and self-confidence rather than to trust in the Lord. You know, the Bible says to trust in the Lord, not trust in your own selves. And trust in that which you think you have gained in the Christian walk. You know, you can say, well, I've come far. I've been in faith for 40 years, and I'll not fail. Well, you know, trusting the Lord is a daily effort. You start trusting in your own self and in your own past and in your own experiences, then you're going to fail and fall. Because Peter, as we see here, trusted his own feelings of love and self-confidence rather than to trust in the words of Christ. What a lesson there is in that. Jesus, therefore, must once again reiterate the fact that Peter would deny him, and not only once, but three times. And why did he deny him? Because he trusted in himself. Oh, what a warning that is to us as we mature in the Lord. That verse that says, trust in God, never gets old in our lives. It has to be experienced every day. You get up and say, Lord, I got to trust you today. And the Lord says, well, you've walked all this way and you've learned the scriptures and you know all that. Can't you trust in that? No, I got to trust in you today. Just like I trusted you for 40 or 50 or 60 years, I got to trust you today. Then we'll read this last scripture and defer this to next week, Lord willing, verse 35 through 38. Kind of puzzling scripture, but we'll try to analyze it next week. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So we see a transition taking place here in this passage. This was how I dealt with this in the past, but now this is how I deal with this because of something that takes place. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week and pray that the Lord would give us light to see the truth from this passage. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful scriptures that we've studied this morning. Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ is our teacher. The Holy Spirit enlightens us to the Word of God, and we thank you so much for that. Do bless us now as we go to our service. Bless our pastor mightily as he speaks to us from your Word. We're so thankful, Father, that we have a church where we can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ through his Word. Bless us now, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.